The last time I was with you in part two of our series dealing with glorifying God with your wealth, we left off with principle number five, which was the rich man must learn to be rich in good works. Let me just briefly go through the first five principles. We saw that God is principle number one. God is the source of all wealth. Number two, stewardship leads to servanthood. Number three, riches do not make us happy. Four, God warns against the love of money or greed. And then principle number five, the rich man must learn to be rich in good works. The basic text for that principle, by the way, is again 1 Timothy 6. We're about to conclude principle number five, but let me just stress once again how important this principle is. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 reads, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." The incredible thing about this principle is that the rich of this world, the materially rich, those who have a lot of money, in other words, they are instructed to take that material wealth and to do good with that. Doing good meaning the needs of the needy and supporting Christian causes. The great principle is that the materially rich can use their material wealth to store up immaterial wealth in heaven. And that's the greatness of that principle. And therefore, to whom God has allowed to make much money, they have a great responsibility to do good with it. And so, in this regard, one of the most important things that the rich could ever do is to use their wealth to increase the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ commissioned His disciples throughout all the ages to proclaim the gospel to all of creation and to disciple the nations. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Mark 16, 15. This obviously takes money, and God's people are responsible before God to fund this endeavor under the blessings of God. The church is not an agency of the civil government and should not be funded by the government in any capacity. The church and the state are two separate institutions in the Word of God with separate jurisdictions. The church should be supported by the tithes and the free will offerings of individuals. Moreover, the church is not to be taxed in any capacity by the civil government, because the power to tax implies the power to control or to have authority over one. And the civil government does not have authority over the church in its jurisdiction. One of the important things in using your wealth to increase the kingdom of God is one of my favorite subjects, and that is pay the preacher. With all joking aside, with one of the unfortunate perspectives of some Christians is that preachers of churches ought to conduct their ministry without charge. While the Apostle Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 18, that he had a personal stewardship to preach the gospel no matter what, and that he would preach without charge if necessary, this was not intended to be the norm. Due to the nature of his missionary endeavors, his own independent tent-making business supported him. This business, along with the gifts of the churches, is how Paul financed his missionary activity. But to demonstrate that his example is not the norm, Paul himself set forth the guidelines in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 through 14, which reads, Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we've sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So ends the reading of 1 Corinthians 9, 7-14. Under the inspiration of God, the Apostle Paul sets forth the normative principle. Those engaged in ministry for their living should from the ministry make their living. Just like the Old Testament case law that permitted the ox that works to be fed from its work. Likewise, the preacher minister has a right to reap material blessings for sowing spiritual things among the people of God. Paul mentions that Jesus directed the preachers of the gospel to get their living from it. Look up sometime Matthew 10, verse 10, and Luke 10, verse 7. In Jesus' instruction to the apostles as they went out to preach, he made a very interesting comment on the reward that comes to those who support God's preachers. In Matthew 10, 40-42, we read, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." In biblical times, itinerant preachers would be housed by individuals who provided them food and lodging while they used their house as a base of operation. The counterpart today would be supporting the financial needs of the preachers. The biblical principle is expressed as this, and here's the principle. Those who support the preachers will receive a reward from God just as God rewards the faithful preacher for his stewardship. Now that's what Jesus said. The little ones, or the humble ones, are referring to the preachers. In giving a cup of water to these preachers is no minor thing from God's point of view. Those who participate voluntarily, cheerfully giving to God's preachers, are laying up treasure in heaven. All of this is simply an extension of what 1 Timothy 6:18 through 19 says. And again, that text reads, "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." The whole point of this section is to remind the rich of this world that to whom much is given, much is required. If God has permitted a person to be very successful in a legitimate business enterprise, then God expects that person to be generous with his wealth in doing good works, namely, supporting the truly needy of this world and in supporting the extension of God's kingdom. Someone might say, "Well, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in Jesus. And yet I've been very successful in business." To this we reply, "Yes, God sends the rain on the righteous and on you the unrighteous. And yes, God allows you, an unbeliever, to be sometimes very successful. But God says to them and to you, 'You fool, this night Your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall all these riches belong to? And you fool, you will be in hell for eternity. And in gaining the riches of this world, you lost your own soul. So is it worth it? Was it worth it to have a good life for a short period of time in your existence? I don't think so. And that leads us to the next biblical principle of glorifying God with your wealth. And that is principle number 6, which is, we must have the eternal perspective. As I mentioned earlier, the Proverbs fundamentally set forth the contrast of the wise man as opposed to the foolish man. The eternal perspective has tremendous implications for the acquisition of wealth. So we must ask ourselves, what is the eternal perspective? It is the sobering realization that God is the creator and we're the creature. As the sovereign or absolute ruler of the universe, God has planned human history from beginning to end. Nothing happens outside of His control and permission. It is the realization that our lifetimes are but a speck in the light of eternity. In having the eternal perspective, we must first acknowledge that God exists. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now this is fundamental. For a person to live his or her life as if God doesn't exist is indeed foolish. Because God does exist. He is sovereign over the affairs of men. He will have a day of judgment, holding all men accountable. Now men may deny this fact all they want, but it doesn't change anything. Some men may claim, "Well, I don't believe in the God of the Bible or in Jesus Christ." This denial, however, doesn't change reality. It doesn't alter the truth. A man can claim that gravity isn't real and jump off a building, but he'll soon discover, will he not, that his denial doesn't change the reality of a terrible ending. Whether we like it or not, we live in God's universe, governed by God's laws. The man who denies the God of the Bible is indeed a fool. God, according to the Scripture, is in absolute control of His universe. He has planned the beginning from the end. Listen to what Isaiah 46, 9-10 says. "Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." This is a clear statement that all of human history has been predestined from beginning to end. God is the orchestrator of history. While He does permit all men to exercise the freedom of their own will, making, that is, legitimate moral decisions, and these decisions carry consequences, and these decisions always fit into God's glorious plan. Isaiah 14, verses 24 and 27 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned it, so it will stand. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" In understanding the eternal perspective, we must realize that our very lives are in the hands of God to do as God pleases. God has ordained the day of our birth. He has ordained the day of our death, even before we were born. Take note of what Psalm 139, verse 16 says. "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Now that is predestination. We cannot live one second longer than what God ordains. We read in Job chapter 14, verse 5, it reads, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set, so that he cannot pass." It is very important for us to all understand the brevity of our lives in the light of eternity, and be sure that we have our priorities correct. Listen to what Psalm 90, verses 9 through 12 states. Psalm 90, 9 through 12 reads, "For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury, according to the fear that is due to you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." The great implication of the brevity of our life is that we may present to God a heart of wisdom. The great quest in life is not to gain material wealth, but to have a heart of wisdom. Having the eternal perspective is absolutely paramount in conducting business. A very important passage is James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And that passage reads as follows. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." James is addressing those who do not have the eternal perspective. These business people lived their lives. They conducted their business with no consideration whatsoever that God is in control. And as verse 16 says, these business people were boasting in their arrogance of what they were going to accomplish when they went to a various city to do their business. The fact that they did not say, "if the Lord wills," is a sign that they were self-sufficient. They were not conducting business with a proper attitude. They assumed that they were ultimately in control of how much money they would make. God called this an arrogant attitude. They were taking for granted their day-by-day activity. They presumed on the future. They did not consider their lives but a vapor that soon vanishes away. These merchants were like the rich fool in Jesus' parable in Luke 12. In that parable, he thought he was financially set for life, but he did not realize that God would require his soul that very night. And then all was lost. He lost all his material wealth because he could not take it with him. But more importantly, he lost his soul. Because our lives are like a vapor, we need to be sure that our priorities are correct. We must be sure that our souls are secure in Christ. Second, we must understand that we must lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth, because we know that we cannot take our earthly riches with us. Moreover, if God grants us great wealth, we must be sure that we use that wealth for God's purposes in helping the needy and in extending God's kingdom. It is not that we cannot enjoy our material wealth, because there is a biblical principle encouraging us to do that too. It simply means that we must not be self-centered in our approach to wealth accumulation. It is God who grants the ability to get wealth. It is God who providentially allows us to enjoy it during the short life that we have in light of eternity. The reason that we must always say, "if it's the Lord's will," is because of the uncertainty of riches. There is a proverb, Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, that tells us a very important truth. And Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 reads, "Do not weary yourself to get wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. The key phrase in this proverb is the phrase, weary yourself. This reflects the person who can think of nothing else but the obtaining of wealth. It consumes the person. This person can become a workaholic who spends most of his time in the pursuit of wealth. The passage does not say it's bad to get wealth, and it does not say that we're to cease from the consideration of getting wealth at all. That would not make any sense. We are to cease from the attempt to weary ourselves from getting wealth. The reason that we're not to weary ourselves over becoming rich is due to what the text says, the uncertainty of riches. We have no guarantee over the future. Now, this is one of the major points of the passage in James. We have no guarantee of what tomorrow will bring. We don't know if we will be alive even the next day. That's the point. We have no idea of the stability of the national economy. We don't have any idea of the stability of the market in which we're doing business. Investments can go sour, and a once profitable business can go bankrupt. But as 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 says, Paul instructed Timothy with the inspired words, instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Here we see the same truth as was conveyed in the Proverbs passage. The rich are not to be arrogant, thinking they ultimately got their rich by their own ingenuity or diligence. The rich are not to fix their hope on the riches because they are uncertain. Here is the admonition to have our priorities correct. Our riches are not our hope. Our riches are not our security. Those who fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches will live a life of constant worry. No, the text tells us to fix our hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Jesus told us in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The things that Jesus said would be added to us are the necessary essentials to life. Jesus had just mentioned that we should not be anxious about what we shall eat or with what we shall clothe ourselves. If we seek God's kingdom first, then God will supply us all things to enjoy. And it's normally more than just the essentials of life. This leads us then to the next biblical principle regarding wealth accumulation and in glorifying God with your wealth. Principle number 7 is this. We must learn contentment in all things. Principle 7. We must learn contentment in all things. In the previous section, we saw that we must not weary ourselves to get riches, which is itself an attitude of contentment with where God providentially has us at any given moment. First, contentment reflects a trust in God's providence, for it recognizes that God is in control of all things and that He is the source of all wealth. There can never be genuine contentment without this confidence in God's sovereignty. Wherever there is true godliness, there will be contentment. We saw in a previous biblical principle that riches in themselves do not make us happy. If we seek after happiness, we will never find it. But if we seek after godliness, one day we will realize that we are happy. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8 states, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. If we're godly, then we are a content people. We cannot be godly without simultaneously being content. Now, what is biblical contentment? It is happiness with our current provision from God. That's what it is. Contentment accepts God's providence in our lives, whatever it is. In our text, in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, the contentment comes from having that eternal perspective that we just finished talking about. We came into this world with nothing material, and we shall leave this world in the same manner. Since this is the reality of life, then with food and covering we ought to be content. Food and shelter are the necessities of life, and God promises to give those necessities to us. When we begin to doubt that these necessities will be given to us, then that attitude is simply blatantly sinful. It calls God a liar. In Matthew 6, 31 and 32, Jesus said, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." To worry about them is a lack of faith, which is sinful. God will provide for His people who trust Him. We read in Psalm 37, verse 25, "I have been young and now I am old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread." In Philippians 4:19, we see this promise from God. "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." God promises our necessities, but He's never promised an abundance. We must remember that God is the source of all wealth. And when He allows us to have more than these necessities, then we should consider ourselves blessed. The Apostle Paul understood this great truth. When we read in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13, which reads, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Herein lays contentment. It did not ultimately matter if he had an abundance or not. Happiness is not having the abundance necessarily. It is being content with God's provision, even if it's a little provision. The secret is contentment. The point is, Christ can strengthen him to accept either one, abundance or very little. The Christian who says, "I can never be happy or content by just getting by," that's a wrong attitude. Christ can give us all the ability to learn to be content. When you think about it, it is really a great blessing and relief. The person who is content doesn't worry. They don't lose sleep over their future. If their investments go sour, it doesn't destroy their peace of mind. If their business fails, they say as Job did, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We read in Proverbs 15, verse 16, it says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it." Happiness does not reside in great wealth. Sometimes it can bring much trouble. This attitude of contentment was expressed in the Proverbs through the wisdom of Augur when he said in Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, which reads, "Two things I have asked of thee. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? And or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Augur's desire was essentially one of contentment. That was his utmost desire. He didn't necessarily want to be rich. He didn't want to be poor either. He simply wanted his daily bread. He was actually wanting to avoid the temptation on both ends of the economic spectrum. He didn't want to be found sinning by having a proud, self-sufficient spirit. And he didn't want to be so poor that he would be tempted to steal. The admonition for us all to be content raises several very important points. Does this mean that the businessman can never desire and diligently work for a profit? Does it mean that we should never seek another job in order to make more money? Does it mean, for example, the network marketer is wrong in seeking to build a great organization that can provide financial security for his future? Is praying for a financial increase a sign of discontent? The answer to all the above is no. There's no inherent problem in wanting to make a profit. The key is accept whatever happens. The conventional business owner in his business to make a profit. Otherwise, he'll be out of business if he doesn't make a profit. He may want to have the greatest year ever for the sake of giving a raise to his employees and to make more and provide more for his family. But the key is this. He is content in whatever happens. If his desire comes to fruition, there is great rejoicing. But if the business actually suffers a loss, he doesn't get depressed and lose sleep. He is content in whatever happens, just like Paul. Moreover, he's content in his present state. We must realize that contentment is an ongoing attitude. The Christian businessman is at peace at all times. For example, the Christian network marketer, he may desire to achieve a certain level in the business within a year. If he makes it, he rejoices. But if he falls short, he's still content. There is one other important point. Being content doesn't mean that one doesn't persevere in trying again and again and again. Perseverance and contentment are not antagonists. Just remember this. Contentment is a present state of mind that accepts whatever future allotment God provides. That is biblical contentment. To demonstrate that contentment does not mean that there cannot be a legitimate desire for profit, we can look at Hebrews 13:5-6, which reads, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" It is important that we see the contrast. The contrast in this text is between the love of money on one hand and contentment on the other hand. That's the contrast. We noted in an earlier section that the love of money is a sinful lust for wealth. The love of money is synonymous with greed. It is the desire to hoard one's wealth for oneself with no concern for the needs of others and for the kingdom of God. Contentment is not some fatalistic philosophy of life that sits around and says, "Oh well, I can never desire better things, so I must accept poverty no matter what." That's not contentment. Contentment is not a lust for riches. Contentment is not a love for this world. Contentment seeks the will of God in obeying God's commandments. And contentment accepts God's good providence, whatever it is. Listen to what 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17 says. "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This passage combines several of the biblical principles mentioned thus far. We are not to love things. We must have the eternal perspective. It is the arrogant heart that lusts after things of this world, who is totally self-sufficient, who is never satisfied with his present state, but who is lusting for whatever he sees. In this greedy, restless heart, God's love does not reside. This is a very serious spiritual state to be in, because God's love resides in all genuine Christians. Therefore, we had better do some serious introspection to determine if our Christian faith is not merely superficial. The love of God manifested in a person reflects a desire to do God's will, which is seen in keeping God's commandments. He understands that the world is passing away, meaning that soon he will vanish off the face of the earth. So he had better have the right priorities in his life. Those right priorities are out of a genuine desire to glorify God, to love Jesus with all his heart, to demonstrate that love in a love for his neighbor as himself by doing good deeds with his wealth. Now we come to principle number 8 in glorifying God with your wealth. Principle number 8 is this: we are to enjoy the riches that God grants. While the Bible warns us against trusting in our riches and being greedy, it encourages us to enjoy the wealth that we legitimately acquire. King Solomon, in his wisdom, informs us that a man should enjoy the fruit of his labor. Ecclesiastes 2:24 states, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it's from the hand of God." Ecclesiastes 3:12-13 reads, "I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God." Lawful labor and its fruit is seen in the Bible as a good thing. In fact, Ecclesiastes 5:18-20 makes this quite clear. It reads, "Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart." We have noted then that God is the ultimate source for wealth, and the purpose for it, in one sense, is for our enjoyment. God intends for his people to receive the reward for their lawful labor and to rejoice in that reward. The empowerment is explicitly said to be the gift of God. The fruit of man's labor is intended to be a perpetual gladness in his heart. The biblical principle of enjoying one's riches raised an essential point that many in the Christian community need to take to heart. There are some Christians who think that it is sinful for Christians to have very nice things and to enjoy them. The false idea is this: somehow they are supposedly more spiritual to be poor than wealthy. So then that reasoning goes, it is wrong for a Christian to live in a million-dollar home. It's wrong, they say, for him to drive a Mercedes as opposed to a Chevy, to own a nice house on the beach or in the mountains, or to take vacations to some exotic places around the world. The answer is this: it's not inherently wrong to do any of those things or to have any of those things. It's not inherently wrong. It's not unusual that people can become jealous of those who have the financial means to enjoy things that they wish they had. Take note that I said it is not inherently wrong to have the nicest of material possessions. I trust that I've provided the parameters for one's view of wealth in this world. We're not to be greedy. We're not to have a proud heart about what we have obtained, thinking, well, we're the source for it. We're to be sure that we meet the needs of less fortunate people. We're to be sure that we generously support Christian causes. If a man has these priorities correct, then there's absolutely nothing wrong in possessing the best of material possessions. Well, let's talk about the godly woman. The wife and mother of Proverbs 31 has long been seen as the pattern for godly womanhood. This woman is seen as the excellent wife whose worth is far beyond that of jewels. Verse 10 of Proverbs 31. Her husband trusts her. He has complete confidence in her to do him and the family good. He lacks no gain because of her. Verses 11 and 12. This woman is a diligent person who works with her hands, which enables her to engage in commerce in order to obtain goods for her family. Verses 14 and 15. She's actively engaged in commerce to the point that she purchases property from the profit of her labor and plants a vineyard. Some woman, isn't she? Which in that culture was a means of income. Verse 16. We could easily see that she essentially had a home-based business. Her business prowess did not conflict with the needs of her husband and children. It was used for the purpose of providing the best for her family. She not only provides well for her own household, but she treats her maidens and her servants with fairness. She manages their tasks, verse 15. She senses that her gain is good. That is, she is conscious of the fact that God is blessing her diligent labor, verse 18. She's a generous person who financially provides for the poor and the needy, verse 20. She can do this because God is blessing her with wealth. She plans for the future. She's not afraid of the snow, for she has clothed her family with scarlet, fine linen, and purple. Verses 21 and 22. Note that her clothing is not hand-me-downs from relatives, nor is it cheap quality. Brethren, there's nothing cheap about scarlet and purple linens. Some would easily view this clothing as luxurious. Someone could say, well, burlap would easily have worked easy for her family's clothing. It would be definitely cheaper, but would you like to wear burlap as opposed to scarlet or linen? Burlap or fine, nice-looking linen, which do you prefer? Burlap or nice-looking linen? There's nothing wrong about hand-me-downs. There's nothing wrong about going and buying something at the thrift store. The point is this. She worked hard to get the best for her family as God blessed her. She's engaged in commerce through the sale of her goods, verse 24. She's a godly woman in terms of her character. Strength and dignity distinguish her character, verse 25. This means that she has her priorities correct. She's not a lover of money. She's anything but self-centered. She smiles at the future, the scripture says. She is future-oriented. She plans for the future. She lays up for the future. Verse 25. Wisdom is on her lips as with kindness. Verse 26. We noted earlier that wisdom is indeed greater than riches, but wisdom combined with riches is even greater. The Proverbs 31 woman is a glowing example of this reality. She is constantly looking out for the economic welfare of her family and is diligent about her commerce. Verse 27. The godly woman, whose interests are done solely for the welfare of her family, out of the fear of the Lord, is praised by her husband and her children. Verse 28 through 30. Moreover, she is well respected in the community because of her economic prowess. Verse 31. So, the Proverbs 31 woman is a glowing example of how one uses wealth to bring economic blessings to one's family and to other people. The purpose of wealth is to personally enjoy and is to be a blessing to others with it. Earlier, we noted that Paul exhorted Timothy to instruct the rich to be rich in good works by being generous. And in so doing, the rich of this world can lay up riches in heaven because of what is done in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I ask you, those of you that God has blessed with great riches, are you using those riches to help the needy? Are you using those riches to finance the extension of the kingdom of God in this world? If you are doing that, then praise God. Then you will be laying up treasures where moth will not rust, where moth will not come through and destroy. This leads us to principle number 9. Principle number 9. God normally blesses the righteous with riches. God normally blesses the righteous with riches. In understanding this biblical principle, we must be careful not to make the false assumption that simply because one has riches, then he must be righteous. The wicked are often allowed by God to amass great riches to their own destruction. The psalmist in Psalm 73 was troubled by the wealth of the wicked and their apparent untroubled lifestyle. In fact, Psalm 73 verses 1 through 3 reads, the psalmist says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The godly psalmist is very frank in admitting that he came close to stumbling and being envious of the wealth of the unrighteous. I am sure many of us have had similar feelings. We wonder why we often have to struggle just to make ends meet. But the unbelievers just seem to roll in the money all the time. The psalmist continues his complaint before the Lord in Psalm 73, verses 12 through 14, which reads, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." But then the psalmist affirms the eternal perspective. He says in Psalm 73, verses 16 through 20, here's what he says, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." This is why having the eternal perspective is so important. Just when the believer is about to be succumbed by depression, he goes into God's sanctuary and there his thinking is corrected. Coming into God's sanctuary is coming into God's presence. The Christian comes into God's sanctuary through prayer and through the reading of the Word of God. By looking into God's infallible Word, we come to see the truth about God's relationship to humanity. The wealth of the wicked is only temporary, being restricted to this world only. The wicked cannot take their wealth with them after death, and their unbelief has led to the destruction of their souls. Hence, the psalmist realizes that their wealth is of no real advantage to them after all. Just like the rich fool in Jesus' parable, his soul shall suddenly be required of him, and then he faces a terrifying eternity. As the psalmist is coming to an appreciation of the eternal perspective, he affirms his undivided loyalty to the Lord God when he says in Psalm 73, 25 to 28, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is a tremendous affirmation of his total dependence upon and his love for God. He understands that God's nearness is his greatest comfort and hope. His purpose in life is to proclaim the works of God. He has his priorities aligned properly. While the Christian's ultimate purpose in life is to glorify God, and God may not always grant great financial blessing, there are nonetheless general principles that apply to Christians in their labors. Generally speaking, God blesses the righteous, the believer in Jesus, with material prosperity. The faithful Christian should normally expect God's gracious provision for him. Now, this may not mean that he will have a six-figure income or be a millionaire, but it does mean that he is economically blessed, just like we saw the woman of Proverbs 31 was economically blessed. In the Proverbs, the blessings of the Lord are often contrasted with the ways of the wicked. In Proverbs 10, verse 22, we read, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." You don't need to be sorrowful. You don't need to make apologies for the fact if God has enabled you to be a millionaire. You don't need to make an apology to people for that. It's the blessing of God. If you're a Christian and you're seeking to use that for God's glory, don't apologize for it. One of the passages that demonstrate God's general blessings to Christians is Proverbs 15, verse 6, which reads, "Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked." Here is an instance where God generally blesses the righteous and generally curses the wicked. It's not unusual for the wicked to have great riches, but much trouble along with it. We can see a correlation between godliness and material wealth in Proverbs 22, verse 4, which reads, "The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." This is very similar to Proverbs 3:16, where riches and honor in wisdom's left hand and long life are in her right hand. No one can be godly without humility and the fear of the Lord. The humble are totally dependent upon God for everything. And the fear of the Lord is that reverential awe that leads to obedience to God's commandments. The Scripture affirms that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Jesus said in Matthew 7:9-11, he says, "Oh, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Those who walk in righteousness before their God are the recipients of God's gracious provisions. We read in Proverbs 24, verses 3-4, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." The Christian who uses his wisdom, who uses his knowledge to lawfully increase his outward estate, will find that God normally blesses his efforts with the finer things in life. We read in Proverbs 28, verses 20 and 22, we read this, "A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him." The contrast in this proverb, in Proverbs 28, is between the faithful man and the unfaithful man. It is between blessings and poverty. The word for faithful is a word that is translated in various ways in the Old Testament. It can refer to one who is just, true, and righteous. The predominant idea of the faithful man is that he is faithful to God and to God's law. In other words, he is a godly man. The faithful or godly man abounds with blessings. The word translated for blessings is a word that predominantly conveys material gifts. In Genesis 33:11, Jacob sends, quote, a blessing or gift to his angry brother Esau to try to appease him. That was a material gift. In 1 Samuel 25:27, Abigail, the wife of the wicked Nabal, sends, quote, a blessing or gift to King David and his army to appease their anger, and as opposed to their anger because Nabal would not help them in a time of need, because Nabal was greedy. The blessing that Abigail sent consisted of a tremendous amount of food items. The point is this. The blessing mentioned in Proverbs 28:20 is a material blessing that abounds to godly people. Generally speaking, the godly can expect God's material blessings upon their lives. The contrast in the Proverbs passage is between the faithful man and the evil man who has a love for money that dominates his life, which is expressed by the phrase, hastens after wealth. The hastening after wealth is synonymous with loving money or lusting after money. This hastening after wealth is an attitude of a get-rich-quick idea with minimum planning or minimum diligence. Now, where does that attitude get one? Poverty comes upon him because he does not have God's favor. The person who doesn't want to work to get God's blessing doesn't deserve it. The man who wants just to pay a dollar to win millions and millions of dollars doesn't want to work for it. He doesn't want a business opportunity. He just wants to get rich quick. He doesn't want to do anything. He's a lazy man. He's a slothful man. And that's why when they win millions of dollars, they lose it because they don't know how to manage it. What about the good man and his inheritance? The good man or the godly man is one who plans for the future. He has capital to pass on to future generations, enabling them to be in a greater capacity to impact their culture. Proverbs 13:22 states, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of a sinner is stored up for the righteous. This passage has tremendous import for our modern American culture. Only a handful of Americans reaching 65 years of age are financially independent, meaning that they don't depend upon their relatives and the government subsidies to get by. The proverb exhorts us to be future-oriented in order to have sufficient capital to pass on not only to our children, but to our grandchildren. This inheritance in our society could be varied. It could consist of a typical substantial savings account, stocks or bonds. It could be consist of a very profitable business that the children and grandchildren take over. It could be a business whereby the residual income of the present generation is inheritable to subsequent generations. If it is the good man who passes on material inheritance to future generations, what does this infer about those who don't pass on such inheritance? It could, not always, but it could imply that the failure is due to their unfaithfulness. Of course, it may be that in God's providence, some people do not have an inheritance of any magnitude to pass on. But I would take this to be the exception rather than the norm. Some people might resent this assessment, but it only goes to show the unbiblical mentality of the present generation that is consumed with present and self-centered gratification, rather than thinking about others and their posterity. This self-centered generation is a debt-ridden culture. It is not unusual for people to die owing more than what their estate is worth. The impact is profound. The children and the grandchildren, what do they get? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because the present generation squandered everything. Because they got everything by debt. The present generation did not save. It didn't pay for their possessions as they went along, but they went into debt for them. Someone might want to argue that the inheritance referred to in Proverbs 13:22 is not necessarily a material inheritance. That interpretation is incorrect. The inheritance is clearly a material blessing because of the nature of Hebrew parallelism that governs much of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. The second stanza of the passage refers to the wealth of the sinner that is stored up for the righteous. The wicked do not have spiritual inheritances to pass on. The word used for wealth in this passage is commonly used in the Old Testament to refer to material possessions. In fact, the second stanza of the proverb indicates that the wicked's wealth shall commonly end up eventually into the hands of the godly. Jesus did say that the meek shall inherit the earth, Matthew 5:5. This leads us to principle number 10. Principle number 10 is, diligence leads to prosperity. Even though God is the ultimate source of wealth, He works His foreordained purposes through means. We recall from earlier observations that God gives the power to get wealth. One of the means that God has ordained to reward the godly with wealth is diligence. God doesn't reward the lazy. One reason why many people are in poverty is because they're lazy. They like to play the lottery, like I said, with the hopes of instant millions. But give them a chance to earn wealth through hard work or a business opportunity and they will turn you down. One of the traits of the godly for whom God blesses is diligence. Diligence can be seen in several ways. It's a person who works hard in the sense that he puts in long hours if he's an employee. If he's self-employed, it means he's diligent in marketing his trade. If he's a business owner, it means he's diligent in being skilled in obtaining the market for his product or service. If he's a network marketer, it's diligence in persevering and talking to new prospects. Proverbs 10 verse 4 says, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Proverbs 13:4 says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat." Yes, the sluggard or the lazy man wants to live in a very nice house. He'd like to drive a sports car. He'd like to go to Hawaii, but he's not willing to do what it takes to accumulate wealth in a lawful way. But the diligent man does get rewarded for his effort. One of the great blessings that God sends to the diligent is influence. Look at Proverbs 22, verse 29, which reads, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." Those who become skilled through diligence are appreciated. Their godly work ethic can bring them before the powerful of the world. Their expertise can be a very highly desired commodity among the mighty. Their diligence can put them in a position of great influence. The diligent man, then, exercises foresight and he prepares for the future. Proverbs 10, verse 5 says, "He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully." The diligent man redeems the time, unlike the lazy man. He makes good use of his time, understanding that time is a limited resource. The lazy man would rather take it easy. And the lazy man is a procrastinator as well. Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." There are some people who are big talkers. Some people are boasters of what they will accomplish. But they never get around to actually doing what it takes to succeed to their desired end. This procrastinator is always getting prepared, but never takes the first step toward achieving his goal. These people have good intentions, and they often fool other people for a time, but in the end, they disappoint themselves and other people. The ultimate description of the lazy man is what Proverbs 6:9-11 says. And here's what the proverb reads. "Oh, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." God rewards those who have a good work ethic. God intended man to work. When He created Adam, He gave Adam the task of caring for the Garden of Eden. And since the fall of man into sin, man works by the sweat of his brow. The earth will yield stubbornly. It demands a diligent man to make it produce. Making a living is not easy. We will have to use all our abilities to forge ahead in life. And this leads us to our final principle. Principle 11. We must be focused on a goal. There's a common saying, "He who aims at nothing will surely hit it." In living the Christian life, we must be focused on the goal of growing in our relationship with Christ. Growth in grace is not a haphazard event or process. It takes concerted effort. And it necessitates having a clear focus of a goal. The Apostle Paul was one who was clearly focused. We read in Philippians 3, 8 through 14, which reads, "More than that, I count all things lost to be in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul had one consuming goal, which was to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Consequently, he pressed on relentlessly, forgetting his failures, forgetting his successes. He views his goal as a great prize to obtain. Elsewhere, Paul views this goal as a good fight. In 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, he says he's already ready to obtain his prize, having fought the good fight. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Paul states, quote, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul likens the Christian life as a great long-distance race. The purpose in entering a race is to win. We must win the race of life, Paul says. In order to win, we must play by the rules. And Paul has one purpose. He has one goal. It's to win, like a boxer. He doesn't swing wildly. He's focused on his object. In Luke 9:62, Jesus said to the man, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus expected his disciples to be very focused on the service to the kingdom of God. To achieve the goal of being fit for God's kingdom, it takes determination to never look back, but to press on. I want to be very careful in making comparisons of spiritual realities to business enterprise, yet the Apostle Paul made a comparison of living the Christian life to a mundane race or to a boxing match, a sport I believe to be ungodly. But Paul was stressing a principle. The principle is, he is advocating that of having a clear focus of an objective. If God can inspire Paul to use an earthly analogy to convey greater spiritual truths, then we can surely apply these principles to the economic realm. For a person to succeed in the accumulation of wealth, he must have a clearly focused goal. Otherwise, he will flounder and give up. The man who wants to save and create a substantial income of amount of money for his retirement and inheritance for his heirs must have a clearly defined goal in mind. He must be self-disciplined to achieve it. Outside of winning the lottery, people just don't haphazardly accumulate wealth. The most successful entrepreneurs are those who have been very focused on their goal and who have regularly evaluated their progress toward that goal. Some people refer to it as the power of the dream, regardless of what you call it. Their determination to reach a desired goal is an absolute must, whether it's growing in grace or winning athletic championships or becoming wealthy. You must have a dream, you must have a desire, you must have a goal to which you are striving. In conclusion, it should be clear that the Bible does not condemn the accumulation of wealth, even great wealth. The important thing is for us to understand that the source of that wealth is God, to have the right attitude about that wealth, to be content in God's provision, and to endeavor to use that wealth for the extension of God's kingdom. If God grants you the ability to get great riches, then you must always remember what 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 says, and I leave you with this passage. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. My friends, it's been a pleasure to give you this series on glorifying God with your wealth. And my prayer is this, is that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you know Him as your Lord and Savior, if He has blessed you with riches, that you do good with those riches and then lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Let us pray.